Very important stuff this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles, Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Actually, why don't we just go and read 1 through 9. I think that's probably what's in your bulletin. And just to give some context in the way of what we're talking about here. So let's just read 4, 1 through 9. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now for myself that you would remove me from error and humble me and help me to teach these things without error in such a way that is pleasing to you and not fear of man. Father, we pray for ourselves that we come, as Tim said, with all kinds of things that happen in life, circumstances, situations, powers that be, questions. I pray, God, that now your word in the Holy Spirit, that you would do what only you can do, and that is to speak to the very inner parts of our heart and soul. You know us better than we know ourselves. That's a humbling reality. And there are things in each one of our hearts, not in the person in front or behind or next to me, in our hearts, God, that you are seeking to change and transform through the power of your word. So, God, help us to humble ourselves, put ourselves underneath your word this morning, that we might leave changed. That is what this is about, that we might leave glorifying you, your son, and what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, very important always to kind of be contextual. It's very easy to take Bible verses out of their context, and this is very important, I think, this morning. So again, in the way of context, the reason we go back and read this section 1 through 9 is because there is a call here that is an umbrella over this whole section, and that is the call to stand firm. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, we said that this term "stand firm" is a military term. It's a mindset of spiritual warfare, we said. Much like I use the analogy of when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, the reaction to that was, "You don't come to us and attack us on our ground. We have a justifying reason to retaliate and fight this war. They came and attacked us." And in much the same way, we need to see the spiritual life as there is a spiritual warfare, an attack by evil, by Satan. He's not a little red guy with a pitchfork. Evil is real. If you don't believe that, just follow me around this week. You'll see some real evil. I know you believe that and you see it yourselves. And so we need to stand firm. In other words, God is producing Christians that are courageous, that have courage, and are able to stand ground and be stable and stand firm in the midst of the assault of evil and the devil in this world. Specifically, in the context of Philippi, this church, that's where we get the book named Philippians, the city of Philippi, the church that stood there, was under attack as well. They were a good church. I always remind us that they were doing good things, but there was an internal struggle going on, a rot from the inside. This often happens in good churches where they were fighting. That we saw two women at odds with each other, created a tension and anxiety within the church that was not healthy. And so Satan from the inside usually attacks from the inside out. He's tearing down this church, these bad relationships. And we saw several weeks ago the reality of the importance of being able to stand firm and do conflict well with other people. So important. So many times in Christianity, we mark maturity by how well somebody knows their Bible and how much they serve. And that's important. We said those are very important things. But who they are in dealing with other people, and especially in the area of conflict, how those conflicts go, and do we honor Jesus there? That is a real mark of maturity and standing firm. Very important for us to grasp as Christians. Paul pushes deeper. Last week, we dove into this reality of anxiety. And we must stand firm when anxiousness comes. And that's normal, we said. It's normal for us to worry. Why? Because we said that anxiousness is rooted in the reality that much of the things that we're dealing with in this world are bigger than us. I can't control the coronavirus. Wish I could. I can't control what my government does. I can't control always what your spouse or there's so many things that are out of our control. And because they're out of our control, and we don't like that as human beings, we like to be in control. By the way, you're all control freaks. People say to me all the time, well, I'm just a control freak. Yeah, we all are, okay? We're all control freaks. And we don't like the fact that it's out of control, and that causes us anxiousness in our minds. That's the root. So much of anxiety is in the reality that we are not in control of the circumstances and problems and questions that we have about life. And Paul last week said that one of the things that we do to stand firm is that we come to God, draw in. God is near to us as Christians, and we draw close to Him in prayer. And in that reality of prayer, what we find, this is a prescription for prayer. By the way, a prescription for peace. If you look at the text, it starts with this. Last week, we saw God's peace coming into our lives. This week, again, on the backside, he talks about the peace of God again. Sandwiched in between these two calls for peace is a prescription for how peace comes into our lives, how we stand firm. Stand firm, solid, mature, stable Christians are able to experience the peace of God in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so this first step that we saw to draw near to God, ask God for help in prayer, was a first step. Because what happens when we do that? The world is bigger than us. We're worrying, we're fretting, we're thinking about all these things. It's consuming our minds, isn't it? It controls our thinking. That's what anxiety is. And when we come to God in prayer, we were simply saying that God is sovereign. We are laying down our worries, our fears, and anxieties that are bigger than us and saying, they're not bigger than you, God. And we know you personally. In that way, we know that you're sovereign over all things. And so the peace that we have with God that we find in prayer is not some religious, mystical gargoyle or whatever. That's a word I just made up, by the way. Add that to the list, kids. They're writing a book. But the peace that we experience is rooted in God's truths and who He is. That Jesus, God's Son, came to earth as a man and has revealed Himself to us. That because of Jesus' life, death on the cross, the paying for my sins, if you're a believer today in Jesus, He's paid for my sins. He's opened the veil that I can have communication, that God does want me to draw near to Him because of what Jesus has done. That's real. That's something I can grab onto. That's something that happened in time and place in history. It's not some mystical gargoyle. Whatever that word means. And it's rooted in the fact that my salvation is real, that Jesus rose from a real grave, proved Himself, that this is not a fairy tale. Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, and my hope is in that, that just as Jesus rose from the grave, my body that's decaying and getting old and going away, I will be raised in the hope of the resurrection as well. It helps when the world seems uncertain, doesn't it? To know that this isn't the end. And it's this peace that we experience in prayer is rooted in the reality that God is sovereign and on control and on the throne, and that he's not biting his fingers, that he is very much this day and every day is going exactly according to the plan. That is such good news in the Bible. When I read my Bible, it's saying, yeah, this is exactly how it's going to go. It's exactly on course. And so this is what we come to God in prayer, and we have these promises that we root and we experience the peace of God. But Paul just doesn't say, pray and go on your way. That's not the full prescription. That's a step one. Prayer just doesn't do a spiritual voila, right? And then everything's good. No, he calls us next. What prayer does is removes the anxiety and the consuming reality of the things that I'm worried about, gives me some peace such that now I can press into what he's calling us today, and that is to thinking. So we rise from our knees, and then we engage in this battle of thinking that's going on and the battle of renewing our minds. Friends, what we think, we are what we think. That's what I wanted to say. I think it was Alistair Begg said it this way. We are what we think, and what we think, we are. What do you think about that? He said. But it's true. By the way, biblical thinking, when it says thinking, the heart and the mind are connected together. They're not separate instruments. Proverbs 23:7 says this very well and summarizes what I just said. Proverbs 23:7 in the King James Version says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is." True. What you think, you are. You see, the peace of God, friends, is not a vacuum. Before Christ, in my days, the idea of kind of transcendental meditation or getting in the state of nothingness where all the world was full of problems and anxieties and I'm just going to kind of hum it away, right? It's impossible. Because even as I'm thinking about nothing, I'm thinking about something, right? The mind is engaged. We are not living in a vacuum. Our minds are at work, and the peace of God in the Christian is going to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is at work to create real peace in our lives, rooted in real promises that we must believe. Believing is thinking. It's essentially thinking. I didn't know if I was going to share this, but I read this. It's a great little quote about the reality of what faith is. Faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this great little sermon. I was reading through it, but this is what he says about thinking and even in the context of anxiety and faith. He says, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in the paragraph, he was referring back to the Sermon on the Mount, he says, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he doesn't think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. There's that anxiety thing, right? We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons, in observation and deduction, thinking. The Bible is full of logic. And we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. So prayer alone is not enough. This is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field, Jesus said. Consider them. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. I love that. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his or her own thought, His thought is being controlled by someone else. And we put it, as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. So good. So good. I wish I could write like that. God doesn't wish it away. He calls us to stand firm and be mature Christians by cultivating good thinking in our lives. And now, at this point, I think we need to make a distinction here, a very important distinction, especially in our culture, our context here at Redeemer, but in America and Christian thinking. I think it's very important that we do something here, because this list that we're going to look at about thinking, there's four adjectives and two nouns here that we're going to look at. It's largely what, in Paul's times, a secular list. So he got this list of thinking attributes from the world that he was engaged in. Now, this is very important. Because here's what happens many times in my experience in the church, probably your experience too, is that we come to church and we get five steps to how to be a good thinker, or six steps here, you know. We're going to learn how to think, and we're going to think true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent, worthy of praise. Praise the Lord, on our way. I'm a good Christian today. Or five steps to how to be this or that. And it's very good stuff. Not denying that these things are very helpful in many ways, but Christianity is not a kind of religious cognitive behavior session. You know, think right, live right, praise God, just go on our way. Biblical teaching is very different than when we meet with our psychiatrist during the week, or Dr. Phil, who essentially would use the same list. That's what I'm getting at. Oh yes, this sounds very familiar, what I heard this week from my psychologist. Praise the Lord. Now, why do we have to talk about that blood and wrath again? See how easy it is to get these things confused. And the state of the church is really, much of the instability is that we haven't really have good thinking and distinction about what good biblical thinking is. So I think we need to lay down a few things before we dive into the list. And the first thing that we need to be very clear about is that when I think about the state of the world and secular thinking, is that secular thinking wants us to have nice little happy lives, right? Good old American, suburban, white picket fence lives. Maybe not so much anymore, but happy little lives. And so I thought about, as I was reading this week, I read a story about a happy little man. And it's in Luke 12, and he says this. This is Jesus' words, by the way. This man was rich, and he thought to himself. There it is, thinking. Do we have that? Yeah. And he thought to himself. There it is. He says, he's thinking, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He's a farmer. A lot of you guys are farmers. You can relate to this, right? He's got lots of corn. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store up my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, his soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what he's thinking. But God said, never thought about God, did he? Fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Not yours. So is the one who lays treasures up for himself and is not rich towards God. Distinction between secular thinking and Christian thinking. Secular thinking isn't thinking about being rich in Jesus and rich towards God. And in that way, they're selling you short, because God and his promises and his truths and what he's offering are better. They're ultimate. And the world and its offering and its thinking falls short of God's glory.
Their definition of love is not what Jesus' definition of love is. Their definition of forgiveness and mercy and kindness and truth are different than God's, and you're being robbed. And so we must distinguish between worldly thinking when we look at this list and godly thinking. Paul wants us to know this reality about, he assumes this reality in many ways. He's been preaching it all the way through, but we can't assume it this morning, that thinking without being born again looks like this in Romans 1. Tough stuff. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, whom by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known, right? There's thinking. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. That we can see it and we know there is a God. Why doesn't it get to 200 below? Because God said humans are going to exist on this earth and there's a limit to it. That's God's doing. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they know it. We know it. We knew it. They did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became, what? Futile in their thinking. They fell short. They went a step below. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, claiming to have 9 letters behind their names, they actually became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That is the state of thinking outside of being born again. Saved is the word. Now, that may seem harsh. And let me just be clear. It's not that this list without Jesus couldn't help you be a better person. Hear me. Look, you don't need Jesus to have a really good marriage. I mean, as far as worldly ways, you don't need Jesus to be sober. Lots of people are sober without Jesus. But that's not what's truly important. And that's what we're trying to make the distinction here. You can be sober, you can be rich, you can have a good marriage, and then not have Jesus and face God face to face like the rich man did, and that's not good. It's bad. And so we want to understand when we come to this list, there is a kind of thinking that leads to not the peace of man, but to the peace of God. The ultimate. That which is, we think about this list in light of the cross. We think about this list in light of the hope of heaven. We think about this list in light of God's truth being the ultimate source of truth. We come to this list with the reality that our minds have been set free from that bondage. As 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, we must understand, for God said, this is salvation, by the way, God saved us. And how he did it was he said, let the light shine out of the darkness. Our dark hearts, our dark minds. God has changed and transformed our minds, our hearts, and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, last week, and I don't know if Abby's here. She's going to be getting baptized next week, Abby Lane. I'm super excited. It's a great testimony. And I tried to text her this morning, make sure it was okay, but I won't go into all the details. I'll let her do that next week. But she was saved several months ago. And I remember this conversation where she was, and even in her testimony, she was sharing with me her prayers in 2020. And it looked a lot like this list. I want good. I want world peace. I want a good list. And now her prayers in 2021, because now she's seeing through the lens of Jesus and her salvation and the light of the hope of the glory of God. Now she's praying, and it's a wholly different way of seeing the world. Difference? The light of the glory of God is shown in her hearts to show her who Jesus truly is. And now she's seeing the same problems in a completely different light. And that's what we're talking about here. One more verse I think is very helpful that before we step into these six things, and we'll run through them. 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 16. This is another, we need to understand what Christian thinking is. For who knows a person's thoughts except for the spirit of that person which is in him? You know what's going on in your mind. I don't. Can't assume, spouses. Don't assume what you know that your spouse is thinking. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God knows. You might think you're hiding, but you're not. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, Spirit who is from God, that we might understand, there's thinking, the things freely given to us by God. And we impart, that's what we're teaching right now, in this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. Jesus and blood and wrath and resurrection, foolishness to the world. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But here's the good stuff. But we have the mind of Christ. Think about that. We have access by the Spirit of God to think like Jesus. Now that is a huge statement. And this is where I think we need a dose of reality in our last thing about biblical thinking. We need to be honest and humble. Christians struggle in our thinking. We have the mind of Christ, yes, but we are wrecks many times. We struggle with anxiety. We struggle with lying and truth and doing honorable things and purity. If you come to church thinking that people really can, living this perfect life, you missed it. We're in a battle. We're trying to stand firm in the battle of our mind. It's a serious battle. We can't take a break from the battle. It's an everyday, all-day battle of our minds. It's called Christianity. 2 Corinthians 10:5 describes this battle. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what we're doing. These thoughts that are running through our head, what is Jesus? How does that fit in the Bible? Every day, all day, and that's Christianity. And Paul commends us in Romans 12 to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changing by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there's a testing, there's a battle. We're in that battle. Let's be honest with the battle. Some of us here this morning battle with legalism. We think that the way we do it, everybody else needs to do it. I was reading about Elizabeth Elliot. She was a missionary to Ecuador. She grew up in a very conservative upbringing, and it was a real struggle. She was talking about her struggle with modesty. When the idea of modesty in the jungle of Ecuador, where women don't wear tops, looks a lot different than it did in her Victorian upbringing, right? We have these Christian ways of seeing things. Drinking and clothing, and so we must be careful that we think correctly, because we can get stuck in legalism as Christians. Did you know that? For periods, sometimes forever, Christians get stuck in this stuff. We must be thinking too about, I think about myself, one of the struggles, and we had this discussion this morning, so consumed with healings and miracles and, you know, rolling, speaking in tongues and I'm not here to, we're not having a discussion on that. That's another topic for another day. But when I read the Bible, I don't find the 99% of the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in me thinking correctly, not in that stuff. I need the Holy Spirit to help me love my wife well this week and tell the truth. I hope he shows up for that. I could care less about speaking in tongues. For many of us, we have years and years and years of dysfunction rooted in our families. How to resolve conflict, how to treat a spouse, how do we do, what kind of workers we are. I mean, just dysfunctional. And friends, these things just don't drop off overnight. But coming to God's word, standing firm in the truth, seeking God's truth, using our minds, engaging God, transformation occurs. It's not pretty. It's not easy. But it's the engagement of renewing our minds and thinking, friends. It's a big deal. So we pray and then we think. Let's run through these lists quickly. First thing is true. What is true? Now let's think for a second about what is true in the secular world. What has been called truth? What is the dominating reality of truth in TV, in politics, even religion and education in our world? Relativism. What is true for you is your truth, and what is true for mine is my truth, and so don't be bringing your truth on me because my truth is different than you. How frustrating is that, huh? You ever had a conversation in this? No, well, that's great. I'm glad you got Jesus, but that's your truth, and then... No, see, Jesus didn't put himself out there that way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. So he's either a liar, as we say, or he's telling the truth. But this option of relativism doesn't work. But that is where our world is at. It's rooted in a secular evolutionary thinking, if you trace it back. Who gets to determine truth? Whoever's in control of social media, right? Whoever controls the algorithms, that determines what's true. False. God's word. Never changes. This is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Jesus never changes. Truth is absolute truth. It is no matter what time of history, no matter where you're at in life, rich or poor, down or out, or on top of the world, any place, time, any place in life, it is always true. That's truth. That's biblical truth. It's worth standing on, and it's worth fighting for. And Christians, we are going to be faced with standing on truth. We think about truth. God says he's going to sanctify us. That means he's going to change the way we see and think through truth. That's John 17:70. And so when our children make a wreck of their life and anxiety pours in, I got to think about Bible truths. What does God say? They're not mine, they're his. When America or the culture falls apart, I have to remind myself, God is in control. These are truths that settle my mind and allow me to stand firm. So we stand on truths. Honorable, number two. Honorable. The word means to inspire, to live in such a way that draws other people to go, wow. We need more Christians that live like this. One of my favorite Christians is William Wilberforce. You should study his life. He had a decision to make. Should I be a politician or a pastor? Seems like an easy decision, doesn't it? John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, was his pastor and said, you can make great strides for Christianity by being a politician. And guess what he did? He took up the work of abolishing slavery in Britain, and he gave it his life's pursuit. And behind the scenes, Jesus and his truth and the Bible was driving him, but he made a great impact. He did inspiring things. We need Christians in mathematics. We need Christians and politicians to do awesome, inspiring things. Instead of sitting around and grumbling and complaining, get in there. What can you do about our nation? I'll run for office. It's not a joke. I mean that. Run. You know, going to funerals, doing funerals is always a very interesting thing. What is honored at the end of life, right? Always so interesting for me to watch from my perspective. I think about my family, what was honored at the funeral is being tough, right? Being a hard worker, worked from 5 in the morning till 9 at night, and he was tough. Nobody messed with him, right? Here's what these beautiful, beautiful funerals I get to do, where this person silently behind the scenes was faithful Christian, and their children and their grandchildren, children just have all these awesome stories about just how they live their life to honor God. It's the good stuff. Live that way. Think about that. I want to be that person. Young people, a warning to you, I wrote down. Not to get off tangent, but I'm very concerned for the younger generation, because we're just kind of lulled asleep with entertainment. Nothing inspiring. Really godly inspiring. Just watch videos for 5 hours a day. And that's not inspiring. Right. The next word, right. That means just. That's right and wrong. A few percentages I wrote down. 8 out of 10 Americans say it's okay to lie on a tax return. Tax season, by the way. 87% said it's okay to lie about an affair. 63% it's okay to inflate your resume. The concept of doing what right is out in America. Here's my word on this, to be quick and brief and to the point. Decide ahead of time what's right. Decide now. No. Decide today. I don't care how much it hurts. I am going to do what is right. Because if you wait for the day of battle, it's over. Psalm 15, 1 through 5. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell upon your holy hill? He whose walk is who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes are a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt. I love that. Swear to your own hurt. Tell the truth. Do what's right. And he does not change. I want to be that guy. That's a battle. Pure, morally pure. Again, a concept that's gone to the wind in our culture. Friends, adultery doesn't happen overnight. We all know this. It's a slow, slippery process that started with a little whatever, a little comment, a little brush, a little text, a little thing on, and then it slides down into the abyss. And once again, if we don't side ahead of time, these things are more powerful than us. And we slide into immorality. It just happens. It happens to Christians. We must think about what is pure. I want to honor Jesus. When I think about the opposite sex, that's somebody's daughter. That's a person that God has made. I need to fight for these things in my mind. Mark, Jesus says in Mark, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I mean, this is serious business. He says your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Gouge it out. Better to enter heaven with one hand than go to hell with two. That's what he says. Purity. Fight for it. Fight for your mind, men. Lovely. This is what is pleasing in creation, in music, in all aspects of life, what is lovely. To see things through the lens of God's goodness and grace and loveliness. You can find good in things, even tough things, right? I love these people when they see a situation, they find something good in it. They see the hope of God. They don't give up. Too many Christians are bah humbugs. No, there's good there. There's an opportunity there. God can do this there. We don't give up on people. We see the goodness in creation, and we see the goodness in other people. I saw something lovely yesterday. A young man who 3 years ago stood in our foyer at the Hub, so addicted to drugs, I didn't think he was going to make it through the day. That same man stood teaching with clarity and a sound mind. Fully, it appears, you know, just in work, God working through him. That's lovely. I love that. I want to be about that every day. I want to think about those things. Commendable. That's to live in such a way that people go, yeah, that person, go to them. That guy, that woman, that person is somebody that you should go for. Their life is commendable. Too often we hear of Christians being bad examples. Their lives aren't commendable. I want to be commendable. You want the culture. It's not, we can't worry about man, but when we think about the people outside, they say, those are, yeah, they're legit. I can't find anything on them. They're not stealing. They're not cutting people out. They're not gossiping. They're not lying. Their lives are commendable. I want to be that person. I need to think about it. It won't happen if I'm not thinking about it. Excellent. Excellent is, we understand the word excellent. We don't settle for anything less. Again, we need to think, I want to be the best worker, right? I want to show up early. I'm going to stay late. I'm going to get the job done. Christians ought to, in my opinion, I see this all the time in business. I'm like, how did that person get to that? They're a jerk, right? How did they get there? Christians, in my opinion, ought to be the best of employees because they're striving for excellence, hardworking, honest, trustworthy. I'm not going to settle for anything less than excellence. We got to fight for these things, worthy of praise. That in everything we do, I love this, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you do, whether you do it all for the glory of God. I like to think about Jesus being next to me in my life, right? And what am I doing right now? Is it bring praise and glory to God? Is what I'm doing bring worthy of praise to God? The last thing here in obedience, and we'll close. So we pray, settles our mind, we think. But friends, just as in prayer, we can't settle there in thinking, we must act. Paul is calling us in verse 9 to act. Look what he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, obey them. Don't just think about them, do them. Think about excellence, then be excellent. As Bill and Ted say, right? You guys don't know who Bill and Ted is. Sorry. I'm just kidding. All right. Be true. Be pure. Do it. This word to practice, it's like a doctor. He has a practice, or a lawyer has a practice. It's habitual. It's discipline. It's what you do every day. We can think all day long about being admirable or commendable or honorable, but we must act. And when we pray and when we think and then when we act, the Holy Spirit works in such a way that peace comes into our lives no matter what the situation. I can stand in peace standing on the truth. I can stand in the peace of God when my heart and mind is fighting for purity, right? This is the good stuff. And friends, this is what changed the world. Paul didn't have a dime to his name. He didn't have a bunch of power. Well, the power he did have, he lost. But what he had was he was fighting for this in his life. That's what he's saying. And it changed and transformed the world. You're discouraged by this culture? Do this stuff. Cultures get transformed when Christians start living this stuff out in real life. Really, not just praying about it, not just thinking about it, but doing it. And in today's world, you'll stand out like a sore thumb. Praise the Lord. Now, we have to come now to our communion, because I've been up here long enough. Communion, we need to think about for a second as we switch gears. It's a time of reflection. We reflect upon the elements and what they mean. The bread, as we said earlier, is representative of the life, the person of Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He thought completely pure thoughts. He was completely excellent, commendable, honorable in all that he did. He didn't fail like we do. And yet his body was broken. He humbled himself and bore man's wrath, God's wrath. Man's wrath too. They spit on him, they hit him, they beat him, they despised him. He laid his body down on the cross in an exchange for our lives. That's the blood. That's the body. The juice represents the blood of Christ. This is the offering to God. That what we call a fancy word, propitiation. The payment. God's only Son, whom he loved through eternity. His body, his life poured out. The wrath of God poured out on his own Son. His blood was shed in an exchange. Our sin put on Jesus, and his righteousness and goodness came upon us. And so these things are weighty and heavy. And so there are two warnings here, I think. First of all, if you're not a Christian, as we've made clear earlier, if Jesus isn't your Savior, you haven't been born again, then this is so important to us that we would just respectfully ask you to pass. It's okay. Nobody's going to think anything less of you. We're glad you're here. The other thing is that we must examine ourselves, our thought life, what's going on in our heart, in our mind, and get settled with God. And even, the Bible says, sometimes settle with other people that we're at odds against. If Euodia and Syntyche were here, he'd say, before you take the cup, let's go pray together. So this is the time. So let's take a few minutes here, and then and we will take together. But let's just reflect for a second as we get ready to take these elements. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 12, 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these symbols, elements. Father, when we think about them, God, they must change and transform how we step out of these doors. God, help us to think upon things this week that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and commendable. If there is anything excellent that we can find, if there's anything worthy of praise, God, let us not be hot air, another sermon. But change us, God. There are generations of thought processes. There is things that we've fallen into today as Christians, as people, things that have come into our lives that have controlled our thinking, whether it's worry or impurity, whatever, God. In the moment of need, God, Holy Spirit, change the direction of our actions. Holy Spirit, help us in the day of battle. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good day. Enjoy the weather.